how our brother Paul would have loved that song, which is an expression of grace. Oh, let my sentence come from thy presence. It is an incredible thing to recognize that one can so be confident of God's mercy that he wishes that if sentence is going to be passed on his life, that the source of that judgment should come from God himself, who is full of mercy and loving kindness. I have seen so many changes this week in being back that I hardly would know where to begin to even describe them. It would take the content of my entire time with you today just to talk of the changes, but your pastor has warned me to stick to the letter which Paul has written me. I must, however, notice at least this, that I understand your modern inventions have brought you many things, but have not necessarily increased the quality of life. You, for example, have watches. Quite obviously, in our places of worship, we didn't have those things. They weren't invented. Why? And people weren't going to go out and check and see what degree the sundial was falling on to know when things should be through. So that's kind of a change. And even though you measure time, I'm not sure you enjoy time any better than we, just because you can measure it. And you have speeded up communication enormously. You get from place to place in cars and motorcycles and trucks and bicycles and can talk to each other rather quickly through the telephone. But I'm even surprised to find that just because you have speeded up communication doesn't mean you've improved it. You might really miss something we had, and that is walking to the place where the church meets. It's a great deal of talk and conversation that prepare our hearts for being together. And I guess you can't do that, though. The clock has moved on too much, and you must come through your mechanized ways. I do miss, however, the dirtiness of our streets. You have such a clean city and a clean street, pavement, you call it. And it keeps your feet so clean. But in this improvement has kept you from knowing one another in a very personal way through the washing of feet. And it, believe me, would bring you much closer to each other. But I must go on to other things. Some of you have wondered if the preservation of my letter, the letters that Paul has written to me, constitute an accident. Was it just by chance that these letters and the other letters and the Gospels and the Revelation emerged in what you know as the New Testament? I would say that standing from our perspective of in the New Testament, we only saw one phase of the Holy Spirit's work in the Scripture, and that was in the inspiration of the Scripture. We were confident that when we had a Gospel or when we had a letter from Paul, that it came as an authentic word through the Holy Spirit functioning in them. Therefore, we saw the process of inspiration of God giving them wisdom and teaching and understanding. We did not see the other processes, though, which the Holy Spirit had, and that is the process of collection, whereby all of these would be gathered together in one volume. With our time, they were individual letters or individual Gospels that sometimes came together and sometimes were known by one church but not by another. And how tremendous it is to see that the Holy Spirit has collected these all together through the functioning of His Spirit in the church. And not only that, but to see another phase of His work in preserving what is there, so that what was to have been there is preserved for you, and what was not to have been there that was spurious is indeed, as I look at the Testament, not there at all. And you sometimes think that the Holy Spirit was only reserved especially for the apostolic age. But you must recognize, even by this small process, that the Holy Spirit has been actively at work in the collection and in the preservation, and what's more, even in this hour, the Holy Spirit is at work in the application of these words to our life. As you look at Paul's letter to me in what you call the first chapter, you'll find that his letter to me begins with some words of greeting. This, of course, is customary for letters and correspondence of our day, and just because we were Christians and because we had met the living Christ and been filled with His Spirit did not mean that we left off the normal social courtesies and graces that were attendant to us. And as I see your more modern correspondence, I somewhat amused at how you put the name of the person who sends the letter last. Why, it takes you some time to read the letter to find out who wrote it. But not with us. I again think that there were some aspects of our civilization that is immensely improved compared to what's going on. But be that as it may, you'll find that Brother Paul introduces himself at the beginning, and he calls himself Apostle. If you carefully look through the letters which Paul sent to the churches and to individuals, you will find that he does not use the word apostle in four letters which he wrote. He does not use the term when he writes to the Philippians, nor does he use it when he writes on the two occasions to the Thessalonians, and he does not write it when he writes to Philemon. However, he uses the term apostle to me, to Titus, and to the other churches which he wrote. The reason is somewhat obvious as you glance into the inner working of the correspondence. He refrains from using the term apostle where his authority is quite clearly unquestioned. At Philippi, the saints loved him, and he did not need to pull out the title to establish his authority to teach. At Thessalonica, again, there was a great love and acceptance of him. Therefore, he does not need to employ the title. And Philemon would accept Paul's insight in regard to the runaway slave Onesimus, so it was not necessary to use the title. But in the churches where teaching had particularly emerged, which attempted to subvert or undermine the authority of Paul, it was necessary for him at the beginning to remind the church of his authority from God, that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ had commissioned him as an authoritative teacher and source of wisdom within the church. And therefore Paul was designated by the Lord himself to teach as the Lord taught. I just mention this to indicate that where it was possible, Paul did not use a title. Where it was necessary, he did. It wasn't necessary from my point of view. I knew he was an apostle, but there were many in the church at Ephesus that questioned his authority and indeed my authority. Indeed, I would think it a characteristic of our brethren in the ministry that there was in general a refraining from the use of titles wherever possible. In fact, I was talking to your pastor about titles that had been employed of him, and I told him in effect that these weren't really worth anything at all in regard to accomplishing the ministry, that the title reverend or doctrine was kind of useless terminology, that people were not going to be either brought to the gospel or turned off from the gospel simply because he had a title in front of his name. But indeed, as Brother Paul expressed it to the Thessalonian believers, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That indeed, the church today, and I see a great deal of this going on, and it concerns me because I see beloved brethren who are questing for titles and recognitions, and you must always look at the source of what makes the gospel powerful. The source is the blessed Holy Spirit, and the source is the Word of God with the power of God, which makes the gospel believable. So wherever titles can be avoided, they are avoided when they're necessary, such as Paul's title. He uses it and reminds the church of it. In writing me, Paul says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by command. And we should pause just for a moment on that word command, because it is reflected so much in his correspondence to me, whether it's the word command or whether it's another term, I charge, which is used on numerous occasions simply meaning in a military sense to give orders that are meant to be carried out. And, you know, I have been in a position most of my life of receiving orders from the Apostle Paul and in turn communicating those orders to others. It is easy to receive orders from a person who himself is living and under authority. And I have never had occasion to question the orders which I have received because I was doubtful of the kind of discipline which was set before me by the Apostle. And further, he indicates that he is under command of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. If you have carefully looked through Paul's other correspondence, you'll find that only to Titus and to me does Paul use the term in reference to God, God our Savior. Usually, you'll see through the Testament that it is a term referenced of Christ. But we must avoid any sort of thinking that God the Father is waiting to judge us and Jesus Christ is hoping to save us and their wills are set in opposition to one another so that Jesus Christ saves you from the Father. You must see instead God's great love, which John spoke of when he said that God loved the world so much he gave his Son. You might wonder why it is that previously Brother Paul has not employed this term, God our Savior, in reference to God. But it should strike you that in the time in which he wrote to me in the mid-60s, after his release from prison, which I spoke of last week, it was a time when another word was common on the lips of men. Nero was emperor, and many persons, particularly in Asia Minor, since that seemed to be the center for bringing up worship of the emperor, many were saying, and it was on their lips, Nero, our Savior. And Paul reminds us, as well as he reminds you, that it is God alone who can save, that salvation resides not in any human figure or political potentate. And of course, it is Jesus Christ our hope. You think, I believe, of hope as generally connected with a future event which is, or has to it, a degree of uncertainty. Some of you young ladies here are hoping that someday you grow up and marry the right man. And you hope that hope will not disappoint you, but you're really not all that sure that that will happen. And others of you are finishing the school year shortly and hoping to make good grades. But again, it is not necessarily something which, because you hope it, will come to pass. All of worldly hope is based upon a certain degree of uncertainty. But when we speak of Jesus Christ our hope, we can speak of something which is future, that is, meeting Jesus our Lord, not as something which is uncertain, but a hope which must take place, of which there is no doubt. And incredible it is to recognize over these past centuries of the existence of the church, something we never saw in the first generation, that time would have gone by this long without the Lord's having returned. But to see how many times hope has met with those who have laid on a bed of sickness, or those who have carried their loved ones to the graveside, and the words of Brother Paul have been read about, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. And to have recognized the ever-present character of the reality of the future as it moves in on the present in our need. Jesus, our hope. Is he your hope today? Well, Paul sends me the letter, and of course he addresses it to me. It's brought by personal courier. And you'll notice that Paul calls me his true child in the faith. I had a special relationship with him. He really was a spiritual father to me. And I don't know, I kind of this week poked around to see how you're training ministers these days. And I must admit that modern people are so wonderfully methodical. You have practically a method or an invention for everything, and a way of getting something done more quickly and with mass production. And I have seen that you train ministers in a great deal like you produce automobiles. You put them through kind of an assembly line. They go through a regimen of classes and lectures and instructors and tests and books and all of these kinds of things, and they come out with a degree, and then they're into the ministry. We were a little more antiquated than that, although I'm certain we could borrow from some of your improvements, but our concept was that the life of ministry is not only taught, but it is caught. And it can only be caught if our younger ministers are working with fathers in the gospel. So we had a more closely watched apprentice system. And my learning did not only occur from the book and hearing Brother Paul lecture, but it occurred also as I watched him live and drew close to his life. And I am going to make some recommendations in regard to that about your ministerial training. Your young ministers need not only teachers, but they need fathers. And Paul, characteristic with his grace, tells me some things that come to me from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is grace and mercy and peace. You'll see that what he's doing here before he writes is to give a benediction. And you must recognize as you read Paul's letters that he is an extremely tactful person. If he knows that there's a problem to be dealt with in a church or in a particular situation, he will not begin by addressing himself to the problem. But instead he will begin by praising the Lord or finding something which he can commend. This is a good practice for your own personal relationship. If you find something deficient, don't emphasize that to begin with in correcting it. Instead, build upon what is there that is right and good. And he gives this blessing of grace and mercy and peace. It almost to you today, because the words are old to you now. You see, they were new to us. But the words are now old to you, and they almost seem to you, what do you call it, a trite phrase, a pulpit cliche. And yet, they weren't to us. In fact, I think that sometimes you assume things to be true, and because you assume them to be true, you don't state them. For example, I'm sure that each of you feel toward the other that that other person ought to have God's grace and mercy and peace, that these are three of the most winsome and wonderful qualities that a person could have. But when you have phoned someone this week who is a fellow believer, a brother or a sister, and when you have called them up, have you said to them as you began your conversation, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? It would sound a little strange, doesn't it? You mean to do it, and you mean that toward another person, but it seems like it's an anachronism, a throwback to the past. Well, it might be a good idea this week when you call a brother or a sister up to startle them by saying to them, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, that is always God's will for another person. And you can always say that this comes directly from God. It's not simply your own wish, it's His wish. And those wonderful terms, God's sheer generosity demonstrated in our lives, which Paul bears witness to here in what you call the first chapter, and His peace, which puts it together, which in Paul's correspondence, that word always follows grace. It never comes before, because you can't really have well-being in your life until you've experienced God's grace. But to me and to Titus, Paul gives an additional word not found in any other of his greetings, and that's the word mercy. And you know, when you think of mercy, you can't think of it as an abstract concept, because you can't understand mercy unless it is mingled with concrete deeds. Mercy is an abstract concept, and it can never be realized unless you get the story of the Good Samaritan, for example. So when Paul says to me, God's mercy to you, I know that when he says that God's mercy is going to come to me in a particular instance and with a particular situation, that I will find God's help present in a very needed hour. And given the kinds of situations I must wrestle with and deal with at Ephesus, I will need God's mercy, as you need God's mercy in the daily affairs where you require help. Brother Paul then addresses himself to the matter of heresies within our church at Ephesus. You shouldn't read this letter and get an idea that all of the Christians were involved in false doctrine, because that would not be true. You recognize, of course, as you read Luke's account, that when he described the founding of the church at Ephesus, thousands of believers were added to the Lord. So the teachings here involve some of the peripheral elements, but nevertheless, some persons are deviating from the faith and they need to be talked with and dealt with. As you read through this first chapter of Paul's correspondence to me, you'll find basically that there are three kinds of heresies that are present. The speculators, so to speak, those who are engaging in the emphasis upon myths and genealogies, and then there are those who are so-called teachers of the law, who really don't have an authority to speak, although they try to make themselves sound very learned and pious and dignified. And then also there are those who have taught a doctrine of rejecting conscience, and they have set an example in this matter. And Brother Paul, in writing to me, tells me that I must stay at Ephesus and deal with this situation. Remain, he says. Oh, I was just planning to leave when I got this letter. You know me, how Paul refers to me as a somewhat timid person, and I never really did like to go to Corinth when Paul sent me there, because it was just really tough for me to kind of personally engage in all the problems that they were having. I thought that Titus, who was a little more forceful in character and personality, could deal with it more effectively than me. But now I'm to remain and wrestle with this whole thing. Now, you're no doubt wondering what some of the speculators were involved in, and you could, of course, pick up that they were dealing with myths and genealogies. We found, for example, as you have found, that when a person comes to Christ, his soul and his heart can be saved, but all the ideas in his mind have not yet been transformed. He still brings some of the pagan ideas and myths with him. And so it was necessary, and still is, for us to help in the cleansing of his mind from the myths, from the idle speculations of the pagans. And also, there were some of the Jewish brethren who delighted in fanciful interpretation of Scripture. My, you could give them the most obscure passage in the Bible, and they would make out of it an oasis. You could give them a name, and that's what it is to be a genealogy, to be involved in genealogy. It doesn't mean that they were just reciting names, but they were looking at the Old Testament genealogy, and they would find a name like Peldad, for example. And they would make up a great story about him, and through the story communicate doctrine, and all sorts of fanciful and delightful tales. Of course, they didn't have TV soap operas to watch and magazines to read like you, so they exercised their imagination in other ways, I suppose. But anyway, all of these kinds of things, and what I found was happening, and what Paul found was happening, was that this was not simply something to be treated lightly, because what it was doing was the persons who got involved in this kind of got on an intellectual knowledge trip. And their goal was to see who knew the inmost story. Have you heard this interpretation yet of that verse? Or have you heard this interpretation of that life? And it got to be a discussion group. And I find, by the way, real care needs to be exercised as I come back to the contemporary church. There is a tremendous thing happening where you are talking to one another, but I fear that some of your talk tends to be talk for talk's sake, that it has no originating purpose, that it produces no clear effect in terms of your spiritual growth or in terms of evangelism. And the goal of conversation should not be more conversation or more knowledge per intellectual trip, but to produce godliness. And indeed, our aim, as Paul delivers it, is one which is the aim toward love. Our aim is not to see how much we know, but how well we can love. It's important, of course, to have right belief, but it's not important at all to be involved in all kinds of speculation. And you must remember, of course, that here, Brother Paul is not dealing with the out-and-out heresies, like, for example, you have today. You have cults which we do nothing of. Our heresies were from the context of being within the body of Christ. And as you can see from Paul's letter, we are trying to win these people back into full fellowship. They have not yet denied what you might call cardinal doctrines of the faith. So our purpose is not to chase them out of the church, but to chase their ideas out and to keep them in. So they're involved in speculations which are not right. And I find on coming back to the true church, even there are those involved in speculations today. I found some excessive speculation in regard to eschatology and future events and the second coming of the Lord, that persons are really madly selling books, but I'm not so sure that in some of the literature which is coming out on the second coming that it is necessarily germane to promoting godly living. It seems to be very effective in selling books and promoting scare techniques. But you judge that for your own matter, and I've talked with the pastor about that, and he was concerned about that. You must remember that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, and that the proper ministry is one which proceeds from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. A pure heart is springing from a person whose motives are right. A minister with a good conscience is one who can live with himself. And indeed, you are a minister of God as well. And you live in a world of others, you live in the world of your family, and then you live in a world where you know you, where the family does not know you, and where the world does not know you. And it's in that world that we are to know ourselves in such a way that in effect we can look at ourselves as though we were looking at a mirror, and the image that comes back to us is one that causes us no pang, no sense of remorse, no sense of hypocrisy, but one which springs from a clean and clear conscience. And we are to have a non-hypocritic faith, a sincere faith. Well, the way, of course, to deal with the speculators is to have the kind of example live before them, which Paul has admonished me to set and which he himself set. Don't get caught up in ideas for ideas' sake. Get caught up in service to the Lord. And then there were also at the church of Ephesus, as you see here, those who were teachers of the law, but who really didn't know the law. I have come back and I found, interestingly enough, that this thing has been repeated. I find that some persons appear to foist off a very learned sort of disposition on people, almost as if to inundate a congregation or a group of people with knowledge. But when you pierce behind to try to figure out what the words are saying, there is no meaning. They are simply words which are choice words, but there is no truth coming through the words. And there is nothing worse than a dogmatic person who does not have the background to enable him to be dogmatic. So, Brother Paul tells these teachers of the law, who no doubt were sincere, but who tells them that they shouldn't be all caught up with making their cardinal doctrine the application of the law for Christians, for really Christians don't need the law. The law is for those who are living without God, and doesn't Paul go on to categorize them? I suppose that how I could best illustrate to you, and Brother Paul would have loved this illustration, but the Holy Spirit gives renewed truth to others in later generations, and I was told of an American preacher by the name of Ironside, who took with him a young Indian Christian from a reservation to a series of meetings that Ironside had scheduled. This is not your TV, Ironside. Reverend Ironside had scheduled to the northwest area of the country. And one afternoon, while they were sitting with a group of college students talking from Paul's letter to the Romans about law and grace, the students seemed to be very confused as to the relationship of law and grace. And at one point in the conversation, the young Indian student interrupted by saying, "I think I know the difference between law and grace. It is this. When I left the reservation, I left Train Depot, which was very broken down, unpainted, and old. And it had sign on it saying, 'Do not spit here.' And I look at sign, and I look at train station, and I spit. But when I come into this beautiful home with this lovely carpet and lovely furniture, I see no signs which say, 'Do not spit here,' and I know spit here. You, if you look with understanding, will appreciate the difference this illustrates between law and grace. When you are in Christ, you do not need law, for you have no desire to break the law. And if you have the desire, it is the old man returning, which needs to be crucified again." There also, as you see, I must mention this. As you read Brother Paul, you'll find that he writes like he speaks. And if you could have ever heard him speak. But he had such a gifted mind that he found it very difficult to operate within the kind of structure your pastor does, a three-point outline. And he would get a thought, and he would tend to get carried away with it for a while. And he would tend to construct long sentences, which had all kinds of dangling modifiers and prepositions and what all, whatever they were. And here he's doing it again with me. He starts off by telling me about teachers of the law, and then he's got to take the time to indicate to the Ephesian church that he's not against the law. And then he has to say, in effect, the law never did me any good. It was the grace of Jesus Christ which saved me. And so you'll see in your verses 8 through 17 that what Brother Paul has done is kind of go off track for a short period of time to do a parenthesis. And what, of course, he is saying in this is that Jesus Christ has had great mercy upon him, a man who sought to do the law, but who could not ever, even with all of his seeking to do the law, be faithful to it, and yet he received mercy. He who had broken the law received mercy. He who had blasphemed God received an overflowing of mercy. And Brother Paul was always able to say that he had been the chiefest of sinners, and of that we had no doubt. He had, but yet for persons like myself who were brought to Christ, who never had the spectacular background that Paul, seeing that the grace of God could save the worst, always gave me the confidence that it could save me. If the Lord could save him, then surely he can save me. And, of course, you find also that when Brother Paul is done with his testimony, he erupts in a doxology. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." When you think about what God has done for you, you can't help but erupt in praise. And you charismatic believers, I wanted to share this with you. I noticed that you continually use the phrase, "Praise the Lord." This is wonderful. You must praise the Lord. But I would urge you also to extend your vocabulary of praise. And at some time when you feel particularly happy or blessed, that you substitute it by saying, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That you need more vocabulary in your praise, so that each expression, rather than being a trite, slipping into something that might be trite, can keep a freshness of meaning. Well, one of the other heresies you'll find at Ephesus is that there were those who violated conscience. Now, I found it, as you recognize from Paul's correspondence to me and other references to me, I found it sometimes a distasteful thing for me to need to confront persons who were teaching other doctrine. And that's why Paul needs to tell me to think back about the prophetic utterances which were upon me at my ordination, that from them I should draw a reservoir of strength. I should look back to see what God had promised to do with my ministry. And you know, there's a tremendous thing of treasuring an experience you have with God. that it's when you're in the depths of struggle or sometimes even depression, you need to look back upon what special way the Lord ministered to you in the past and draw strength from the memory of that experience. And that's exactly what Paul expects me to do in relationship to the difficult matters with Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were two brethren who were teachers in our midst, who went off the track by denying their conscience and by engaging in immoral practices, and who thought nothing of it. And of course, we pursued the method of discipline with them. One of our body went to talk with them. They did not change their way. Two of our body went to talk with them. They did not change their way. The matter was brought before the church, and they still did not change their way. And the last resort we had in a practice that was certainly more common with us than it was with you, and that is either personally, such as the Apostle Paul or the church gathering together as at Corinth, would pray that a person would be delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. What in effect we were doing through this prayer is saying, Lord, take your protective hand off their life in terms of health and bodily protection, so that through some physical chastisement, they might come to a recognition of your grace. It's a sort of a punishment of last resort. I was asking your pastor about how you discipline members today, whether you do this or not, and he told me that you didn't, that the possibility existed with your government that someone might even sue you for libel if you did, but that beyond that, you seem to have a rather unique method of church discipline, which isn't discipline, but it's transfer, that when a member becomes dissatisfied or ill at ease with other members, he simply kind of drifts away and becomes a part of another body of believers, and therefore the problem is never dealt with because it is gone before you deal with it, and it isn't good taste to deal with it. I'm amazed at your modern method. Well, some of you, of course, are wondering why it is, as you read Paul's correspondence, whether it's to me or to other parts of the New Testament, why it is that the apostle does not really deal with matters pertaining to other religions. You'll not find him attacking, for example, other religions or examining their philosophy or theology. But instead, you will find the apostle really dealing with groups who have arisen in the church who are teaching a different doctrine than that taught by Christ and the apostles. Why this emphasis? Well, let me just share with you a couple of perspectives on that, and then we'll finish for today. Our task, primarily, in terms of teaching, in regard to those things which were false, was to address ourselves to those who were using the name of Jesus Christ, claiming to belong to him, but yet were teaching things which were contrary to what he taught and what he taught the apostles to teach. In effect, we were having what you would call a brand name problem. It is we that had the term Christian. Others emerged which began to use the term and did not, in using the term, agree with what the term meant, but nevertheless used it freely. And we needed to focus in on that. In fact, I see on coming back that the word Christian has been so adulterated that hardly anyone in the world knows anymore what it even means, which, of course, is the strategy of the enemy to confuse and adulterate a term. I find even that there are some people who say it was the Christians who are responsible for the death of 6 million Jews, and that even Adolf Hitler was a Christian. I can't imagine Paul countenancing that for even a moment of thinking. No, a Christian is that person who gives themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and comes in under submission to the doctrine and fellowship of the apostles. Why is it that we were not successful in putting an end to heresies? Why do you still have heresies today, and some of them in a more potent and virile form and sophisticated form and deceitful form even than we had? Why is it that you still have them? Why did we not put an end to them? I've been thinking about this week. Certainly one easy reason could be given is that force was never an option for us. Obviously, if we had had force, we could have put an end to the heretics, but we never sought force. We never will seek force. I think there are two main reasons why we didn't put an end to the heresies. One is a basic dishonesty, or in some cases a delusion, on the part of those who taught the heresy. Apostolic faith, you see, is based upon the truth, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his teaching. That which is not apostolic, no matter how nicely it looks and sounds, if it is in disagreement with what the apostles taught, has as a central feature of its theology a basic lie. It's impregnated with deceit. And I could illustrate this for you by looking at the heresies that abound today. I was reading the history of the formation of the World Council of Churches, for example, and found in their debates in 1954 at Evanston, Illinois, that they could not agree on the question, who is Jesus Christ? And I simply submit to you that no apostle would have had the slightest difficulty on saying Jesus Christ is physically risen from the dead. And yet the term Christian has been used to speak of a whole structure of church life which is basically apostate. You have a teacher, the founder of Christian Science, as if there is such a thing, who said that the blood of Christ has no more power to atone than the blood of a rat. And it is not hard to compare that teaching with apostolic teaching and see which person is disagreeing with what the apostle said. Joseph Smith, another founder of a major religious cult, one day said in his writing, "How many gods there are, I don't know. As I am, God once was, and as God now is, I shall someday become." I submit to you, you cannot conceive of an apostle saying that. The Jehovah Witnesses come along and they say that there was a time when Jesus Christ was not. There was a time when he was not in existence, the eternal Son of God. And I submit to you again, to choose whether that teaching is in conformity to the teaching of the apostles. Granted that there are many wonderful and beautiful people in terms of their moral living who are involved in groups which are teaching wrong things, but it still, when you come down to it, in the Christian gospel is a matter of truth. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then indeed it makes what he has said the final court of appeal for all men. And when any religious teacher contradicts what he has taught or what he taught the apostles to teach, then that teaching must be repudiated. But the person must not be repudiated. The person must be loved. I see also a reason for continued heresies is that Satan is very active and present in the world. The Lord said he would sow weeds, and I see that he has. I could pretty easily, I think, tell you what is going to happen on the religious scene as the end of the age comes. Satan's strategy is to confuse the minds of the world by multiplying religious cults, religions, sects, and what all. In order that finally persons will get so confused that they will say, one way is as good as another, and inasmuch as one way is as good as another, why not just have one way and put everything together? So ultimately, through his strategy of confusion, he will produce a unification of religion, and it will be united under one person, an end-time ruler, who will be apostate and who will be called the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. That's where religion is going. But do you realize that for every movement he has, the Lord has a counter-movement, and that with his attempt to bring things into a unity of unbelief, the Lord is bringing things into a unity of belief, so that even some of the old differences which separated believer from believer in another generation do not do so now? Why is it that we never seriously fought other religions in the sense of tearing down their theology, or trying to do a comparative religion study? I guess it's a very simple answer. Not that you shouldn't do it now, but for us, the first generation, the second generation, really wasn't necessary because, you see, I knew, and I have talked with persons who physically saw Jesus after he'd risen from the dead. We knew that he was risen from the dead. Therefore, there is no need to waste our time in seeing what someone else believes. What we needed to do was to announce the message, Jesus Christ is risen. Knowing that since he is risen, that could be the only true message in the world. There was never a doubt. And there never is even now. Jesus Christ is still the answer. Let us pray.